All right, here we go. What I'm going to think about today is Luke 16. I will eventually get there. And as I am wont to do, I will talk a little bit about some background. A lot of times it's good to give context to story, but I'm going to give a little extra context here to this because I just like talking about this subject. But I thought this was interesting on this here when we get to Luke 16. I thought, like that dollar bill, in God we trust, or you can select what it is. And I think that's really typical of our nation this day. But Brent Kirchwell put it this way. We ought to put it in there and say that in God we trust, in this God we trust. And that's really maybe more the truth of it. Let's see. But what I'll talk about first is doing a contextual study here, getting me some backup or background in this, is the four Gospels. And I like what this one guy wrote. He said, if you want to know Jesus and to know him as the church, and I would put in there as God intends him to be known, then your study must begin and end with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think it is. The Gospels are wonderful in that way. They're profound in what they tell us about Jesus. Matthew was a Gospel written to Jews. How do we know that? Because Matthew has over 100 Old Testament allusions or references in it. And the Gospel starts out with a genealogy that the Jews would get their attention. So Matthew is one that was laid out to them to appeal to that audience. And then we have Mark, and that's an interesting book there, that it was written to the Romans, or appears to be written to the Romans, because of the context. In Roman times, they would have their coins, and on their coins, they'd have in there, in Caesar we trust, Julius Caesar, son of God, they'd have on there. So what does Mark start his gospel out with? In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right away. And Mark, in the first 8 chapters of that book, he has something like 23 miracles. And so what Mark is doing is showing a Roman audience, you want to see who the Son of God is, and you want to see real power, because if that's what they were affected by, then check this out. And so we think Mark is written that way. And Luke, I will talk about in just a minute. And John is another interesting thing. It approaches it like it's a court case. And there's 7 signs in there. And what they do is to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. But by the time it's over, it's really us who are on trial, because the proofs are so convincing and so well done that it's us who are really on trial to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He puts out a lot of good evidence in there. And one of the things, in my opinion, that I don't think is a productive study is to do what they call, when they put a harmony of the Gospels. And I used to not think that, but I think now it is, because the books are so unique, as I just pointed out, some of the people, they're unique, and they're meant to, they approach a specific audience. So when we try to put them together, sometimes I think we do an injustice to the Scriptures, not what the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, intended for us to say. He wanted to see us the uniqueness of each one of those books, and it's important to do that, and when we try to harmonize them, I think it kind of dilutes the message, or just takes away the message that he wanted us to see. Then a quick overview of Luke here. Luke, I love this book. It's the largest of the Gospels. It is also, Luke is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And the reason is, as probably some of you know, he wrote Luke and Acts. And so Luke, it said that he wrote some 38,000, just under 38,000 words. And Paul, he wrote just over 32,000. So Luke outwrote Paul by over 5,000 words. But that doesn't take into account that there's Hebrews, some think that Paul might have wrote that, some think Luke might have wrote Hebrews. And there's another book, I think, that's in dispute. But still, even with those given to Paul, Luke still writes more. Luke is the only gospel writer that wrote to an individual, and that's unique in that. He wrote to Theophilus, and we see that at the beginning. The most excellent Theophilus, he calls him at the beginning of Luke. And then he just refers to him as Theophilus in Acts. But they think that Theophilus was a real person because he does address him as most excellent Theophilus. We know from evidences in Acts that if somebody was addressed as most excellent, they were Roman officials. And so it's the conjecture. We don't know. But it looks like that he was a Roman official who was a Gentile who had questions. But one thing about the Greek that is in Luke. I've read where authors have said that the Greek that Luke used is exquisite Greek. It compares with the greatest of Greek literature out there. He was a very intelligent man, as all of you know, that he was a physician also, and he was a very, very smart man. Let's see, get rid of that. The questions that the... written to an individual. Okay, it centers around several questions in the book of Luke, and you can get that by the way it is laid out. Some of the questions the Theophilus might have had would be something like, is this God's plan? Because he's looking at the world, and he's seeing all this turmoil, all this persecution going on, and why would the Jews be in such an uproar about this? If the Scripture's talking about it, why are they rejecting him? So we'll see how Luke lays it out that he answers those questions to him. He would have another, like, are Christians enemies of Rome? Because he sees wherever they go, the city's in uproar or whatever. But what we see in Acts and what we see also in Luke is that the Jews were the actual problem. And Luke will point out they caused the problem. It's the Christians who are really model citizens in all of this stuff. Another question might be, like, who is Jesus? You know, what is it that makes him the Son of God? Because how can this crucified man be the Son of God or be who you say that he is? And then the question that the area that we're going to be in tonight is, what does it mean? Let's see, I have this up. Do Christians in general? And who is Jesus? And what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? That's what this section we're in. That's one of the things that he's going to approach. Luke 16 is, what kind of disciple is he, and how do his disciples look at well? I had John read the parable of the rich fool, because that is one of the... Luke addresses wealth several times. In this chapter, in 16, we'll see it two parables on that. We saw that parable there of the rich fool. We see it in Luke 19 of the Zacchaeus. That's a big subject in Luke. But the Luke outline goes something like this. We have in Luke 1-4:4, we have the most that's written about the early life of Jesus and John the Baptist. And it compares Jesus and John the Baptist, showing that Jesus' superiority over it, showing how from the Old Testament time Jesus was prophesied about, and showing that he's the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. Then the next section is what they call the Galilean ministry. And this is on the western side of the Jordan River. And Jesus spent five chapters in there and talks mostly about miracles of Jesus. And this would answer the question, who is Jesus? And he shows the power of Jesus by these miracles. And what's interesting is that Luke spends five chapters here in this section, but Matthew and Mark, the bulk of their gospel is in this section. And in this next section here, this is called the Perean or Jerusalem ministry. He's on the other side of the Jordan River. Luke spends most of his time here. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, spend one chapter in there. So what we have in Luke and what makes it unique is in this section here, we have, I think, 17 miracles, and 15 of them are unique to Luke. Most of the material, more than half the material, is unique to the Gospel. So Luke has a unique perspective for us to see. In this. Let's see. And then the last section is what they call his victory over death. It's death over his enemies. But we also see in this section more written about his after he died. We see more scenes of that written in Luke also. But in Luke, there's several subjects that he addresses. He talks about wealth, as I said, several parables on that. Important commitment is a big commitment to God. It's a big subject that you can see in Luke. And let's see, women are prominent in the book of Luke. We see Jesus praying more in Luke than we do the other Gospels. In Acts, you see a lot of prayer going on. But and repentance is a big subject in the book of Luke. So what we're going to be at is in this chapter 16. And we were in, we didn't talk about, but in Luke 15, he there was answering criticisms of the Pharisees they had of him. They said, you know, they're criticizing because he ate, or he had dealings with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus throws out there or gives three parables on lost, on being lost, and how God is concerned about lost people, and by implication, how we need to be concerned about lost people and restoring them. And so when we get to chapter 16, if you look down at verse 14, you'll see there the Pharisees are still there, and they're listening and they're ridiculing him. So I think Jesus is targeting these things. They are for us our consumption, but he really is going to lay the sledgehammer down on them in just a minute. And I think he has them in mind when he's talking about these things. Let's see. So we'll just go ahead and read this here, and I'll just start talking about these things. And I always think, like, I got enough material here to do try to do 30 minutes. So, and everybody goes, good. When Daryl gets up, it'd be 20 minutes. I thought it's going to be having to say, I'm going to have to continue this some other time. But I don't think this is going always a lot faster than I think. But anyway, let's read this here. It says, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you no longer can be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I'll do, or what to do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses. A lot of some of the commentaries would say that this is a difficult parable, but farther on down, I think there's things more difficult than this. I think this is really pretty straightforward in this things. If you look at the rich man here, it's thought that he was probably a landowner, and he had people that rented land for him, and so they paid him in terms of what they produced. And about this manager too, about the steward, I think was it called here a manager? I keep thinking of them as a steward, but there's a master and the manager, a master and the steward. But the steward, it doesn't look like he was stealing. I don't think he was stealing from the master, because you'd probably see some kind of law being brought against him or taken away. But he was mismanaging. He wasn't dealing with his stuff right, so he's going to fire him. And so this manager then, apparently he has time. He has time to go get your books in order, give them to me, okay? So what he does is, in this short time that he has, he calls these people in, or what we're going to see him do. But I think verse 4 is the key to this parable, because it says in there, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And this is you're going to see how this relates to what Jesus is trying to get us to see. This reminds me of that. This guy was in a bind. It makes me think that's where that song came from. He was in a bind. He was way behind, and he's willing to make a deal. And that's exactly what he does in this. But I think what's key here is he wants them to receive him afterwards. And so he has little time to make this decision. The time is imperative. He's got to do something here. So he's got to be shrewd in what he comes up with. So here's what he does. He says, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Okay. First of all, these debtors, like I said, they paid him and by their produce, by what they could produce. And these sums that they owed were not just, it wasn't like, okay, you owe $100, put down 80. It wasn't like that at all. Other people say that this is like a year and a half wages on this first one here. It was a lot of money that this man gave them the discount for, what they think and these, what they're talking about here. And it also looks like that the manager, or the master, he doesn't know what the manager's doing. Okay. And it also looks like that these men, they don't know that this steward has been fired. All they're looking at it appears that it's just, oh, he's doing me a favor. And it's like they said that this would not be something unusual that would happen. It could be maybe the year is a bad year or just whatever circumstance, the master is being generous. That's what it appears. Okay. So these guys, they like to say thanks, you know. And so it doesn't appear that they're any wiser or that nobody knows really what's going on. the steward is being very shrewd about what he's doing here. So, you can see, and then this verse 8, it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Okay, and this is where people have a problem with it, because, as we'll see what Jesus says later, or Jesus is telling us, that he's actually commending this man for being dishonest. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think it's like if you've seen somebody rob a bank or whatever, you don't commend them for robbing that bank. You can say, wow, that was really smart what they did. I think that's more along the lines of what he's doing. And he has this manager over a barrel, in a sense. Because what's the manager going to do about this? It's like, it looks like he's done a great act of generosity for these tenants. And so if he lets the cat out of the bag and says, hey, this guy stole from me, it's going to make him look like, you know, that he's not generous at all. I think he's got the master in a very good situation. It's very shrewd what he did, because if he makes a fuss of this, it's going to make him look bad. So I don't think he is going to make anything about this, but he just commends, yeah, pretty good. He got me, you know, and that's all he can say. So Jesus is not commending him for that, but let's see what else he says here. And Jesus says this. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I think where confusion has come in this is like Christians aren't good business people or something like that. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. And I don't think he's trying to tell us that we need to be shrewd in business and trick people or do whatever we have to do. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think this is the key. We're going back to verse 4 of this, but he says, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. The same thing what Jesus says here. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal blessings. Okay, so we saw the manager, he was in a bind. He realized the situation. I'm going to be out and without anything, so I've got to do something here. And he's very clever in how he went about doing that. Jesus is telling us the same thing here. He's telling us that where do we want to go? We want to go to heaven, right? So we need to do things here that they're going to receive us when we get there. And also when he says making friends with unrighteous wealth, it's not saying to be clever with your money. What he's wanting us to do is how we use our money. Like we're going to make friends in a sense by being generous, by giving, by doing the things that God would have us to do. And we'll see here what we do with God's money is important. So how we treat that money, how we look at it is very important in God's sight. And by doing that, by making friends with unrighteous wealth, or by doing what's right with it instead of being selfish, like what we'll see in the next parable, then that's how they're going to welcome us into heaven, because we were faithful with that. And we'll see that lesson as we go on. But also, I looked at it and I saw that we need to realize that we're in a bind here. It's like we're going to be called to account one of these days. And so what do we need to do, like the shrewd manager? What do we need to do here on this earth so that when Jesus does come, or when we are before God, he's going to welcome us in. So what's important about this is how we deal with our money and how we deal with our wealth is going to have an impact on if we're welcomed into heaven or not. And I think that's the point of this parable, is being shrewd or being wise with how we use our money in this life so that when we die, we're going to be welcomed into heaven. Okay. Then there's a series of several statements here which can kind of stand alone but also have impact on what he's saying here. And he says, one who is faithful in the very little will also be faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And that's just a true principle that the character of, and again, this is about the type of people that are going to be in his kingdom. And this is the character that we have. And one thing, way I've thought about this is we have opportunities like that to show to show this, how this works. To say, like, you're in a store and you get change back, and the cashier gave you change for 20 when you really only gave him a 5, you know. And that's a little thing, but I think that's one thing in the character that God wants to see in his people, is that you're not interested in that. Oh, I got away with that or whatever. But I think there's a greater meaning to this here. As we'll see in the next thing, he says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? So So if we're not, if we look at our money as our God here, and that God looks at that, that's a little thing. You know, He's not going to entrust us. He's not going to welcome us in heaven if we, if this is our God here on this earth. I think that's what that's getting at there. He says, then he says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And this is the kicker here too. We look at our money like it's our own. And what Jesus is telling us, it's not yours. You didn't do anything to make all this happen. I mean, yeah, you got to work and stuff, but it's still, it's God. And that's how we need to look at it. Our money is not our own. Our stuff is not our own. I remember Barry Kirchhoff saying, we need to put on everything that we own, put on there to be burned, you know. But the other thing about that, too, is that it's not ours. It's God. And we're just using it for a while, and that's how he wants to look at it. So if we're possessive of this and we idolize this or covet this here now, then that's going to be one of the things that's going to disqualify us from going to heaven. And then he caps it off with this. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Excuse me. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And that's the bottom line. You're going to love one or the other, and he will find us out on that. All right. Now here we get to this verse where it said here, these Pharisees, and they're listening to all this, and so they who are lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed them. I got to get a drink of water just a second. That's not so dry. I can clean it up. Thank you. All right. So here are these guys, these Pharisees. They're sitting there and they're ridiculing him. And oh man, I would have loved to have been there, because when you're messing with the Lord like this, he just has a way. You know, I could just love to see the look on his face. I'd love to see him just turn and face him, because I was thinking about it in a way that the Bible and the Old Testament, we talk about the mighty warriors and things like that. Here's a mighty warrior. Not only, you know, I'm sure Jesus physically was a man, but his words made, he was just really mighty. He could really say things that would just level these guys. And so he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And he's really going to get them. He's just going to keep fucking hitting them here with this. Because to God, when we worship money, or money is the most important, it's an abomination to him. I mean, that God just hates that. And these people, the Pharisees, as we'll see, they did a lot of things to abuse the laws that God gave them about money and stuff like that. They took advantage of a lot of people. And then these here passages, I was telling Darlene this morning, I'm not sure. I thought I understood what this means, but I got thinking about it, and I may not, but I think I had an idea of it. But this is something I'm not going to complain or claim that I have understanding on. But and maybe you can help me after this. But let's go through this and see what you think. But he says here, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Okay. Then he says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And what sense I get of it is that, and what we'll see by the next passages, one of the ideas I believe that's getting at here, is that people can force their way into the kingdom by making the law, God's laws, what they want them to do. And the Pharisees, they did that in regards to giving and things like that. And then then the next one we'll see about marriage and divorce, they really did that. And my understanding, that's what he's getting at, is that you can't change God's law and expect that you're going to get into heaven. And they thought that they could do that. They thought they could do what they wanted with God's law, and that they were still God's people, and they would be welcomed in heaven. And that is not the case. And Jesus makes it easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. You're going to be held to that law. That is, I think, the thing I see there. And then the question is, why this verse that comes in here, why did he bring in marriage and divorce in this context? And so, The one thing I can think of is that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is the only time Luke mentions this. Matthew mentions it twice, and Mark mentions it. Excuse me. But what the Pharisees were doing, and this is another one of those things that they were forcing their way into the kingdom of heaven, is that they took God's marriage law and made it what they wanted. Like they had laws where they could divorce a wife because she didn't cook dinner right. They could divorce a wife for just any reason that they could think of. And Jesus is telling that is not the way it is. And that's one of the teachings and now is not the time to talk about marriage and divorce. But this is a very serious one that Jesus brings up that they were violating. But anyway, so this passage right here particularly was, I still got some things to learn about it, but I think the bottom line is to be very careful how you interpret God's law. Be very careful how you teach things also, too. But anyway, so then the last parable, and we'll finish our lesson here, is about the rich man and Lazarus. And I think this is an interesting one. Parables, they say, are usually a story with one main point. And this one's an interesting one. They think it's a parable, but this is the only parable that Jesus actually names the people in it. And so that's interesting. And this also gives us a glimpse, and even the point of this parable is not what happens when we die. It's very clear what happens when we die here. It's very interesting that way. But let's read this here. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted and sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked the sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.'" This is, like I say, an interesting parable with some twists in it. Some of the things about it is, some of you probably know, is that he was clothed in purple. And purple was the most expensive fabric to be made. I mean, this man obviously was very, very rich. Lazarus was very, very poor. And one of the points about this, too, is that how insignificant wealth is as far as our status in the kingdom. It is so meaningless. That's why God said before, it's an abomination to him that we covet. Because the Jews, they looked at, if you were wealthy, you were blessed by God. If you're poor, you were cursed by God. So that's how they're looking at this. And he just decided to be fed with this man's clothes. And it says that the dogs came and licked his sores. And I've read where one guy said that it makes it sound like it's a bad thing. But they said, if the Greeks said something, but they said moreover, or said something like, but the dogs came and licked his sores. Making it, and like, there's a contrast. Even these dogs were doing what was right. I mean, it was a therapeutic thing or a good thing the dogs were actually doing for him. And they did something for him that these respectable people would not do. You know, they actually helped him. So that's, I don't think it's, but it does show the the depth of poverty that he was in. Okay, let's see. But Abraham answers this man. It's interesting, his conversation. He says, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'I beg you then, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" So we get an interesting glimpse into what's happening. We see the dead are crying out, you know, about to warn the living. And it made me wonder about, like, it's almost like you've seen in movies and stuff where you see, you know, they're up in heaven and then they're watching all that's going on. And it made me think like there's some kind of knowledge of what's going on. And here's this man in torment wanting, warn my brothers, you know, do this. And you see that He cannot pass. That's one of the lessons about this. This man is there. When you die, you know where you're going to be right away. That's what we see from this. You're either going to be in heaven or paradise, or you're going to be in Hades here or in this place of torment. We know right away. That's one of the scary things about it. Another thing, that there's no going back. Once you're there, that's it. There's like he says, there's a great chasm fixed between. Like, there's even some religions that teach that, like, well, you're going to be punished for a while, and then you'll get to go to heaven because you'll pay for your sins. Uh-uh. You can't. There's no paying for your sins. Once you're dead, there's no paying for it. That has been done for now, and that's why we acknowledge now that Jesus is the one who paid for our sins, and that's what we're going by. But once you're dead, once you die, that's gone. You don't have that option anymore. And so he wants Abraham to go warn them. Okay, because the place is in torment and an awful, awful place. Let's see, what does he reply to him? But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And this is something Darlene brought up in the class today. You know, we have no excuse. It isn't going to happen. It wouldn't do us any good. And Abraham goes on to say, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. And we saw that even with Jesus, he rose from the dead, and the Pharisees, they still didn't believe him. So what Abraham said, that was wise, that was true. We have the scriptures, and that's what it is. But the thing is about God, though, that I need to point out here, God's greatest joy, what we saw in chapter 15, God's greatest joy is for us to repent, for us to be restored. This isn't what he wants for us. This isn't the faith he wants for us. But he's just telling us this is where we're going to be if we choose not to serve him. So I think this is about the end of my lesson here. I just had a few conclusions or whatever that you might say. Just like that man, the steward, that's the example we're to go by. Not that being thieves or being dishonest in our way, but being diligent, recognizing where we're at, recognizing that we want to get to heaven, so what do I need to do? And what God expects us, and what Luke is teaching us, is he expects us to be diligent about it. He expects us to be striving to enter, and I'll mention that later. Remember that this isn't our wealth. It's not our money. We're just using it for a while, so use it to glorify God. Pay careful attention to God's word. He's very serious about that. And just like this rich man, beware the needs around you. It's not like some people think, well, I need to go start this some big charitable organization or something like that. I don't think that's what the deal is. We saw with this rich man, it was right at his door. It was right there. The opportunity for him to serve God was right there, and to be generous was right there. So I think that's one lesson from that, is to just look around you. You know, there's plenty of ways that you could be helpful. And there's no possibility of a second chance after death, ladies and gentlemen. That's why it makes it so we need to realize how important this is and strive. That's what God is wanting us to do, strive to enter into the end of paradise. And what a great honor and privilege that would be. Okay, well, that's my lesson. And it wasn't too bad. We're getting here a little bit early, but I appreciate your attention. I hope that you'll consider the things I say. And like I said, there's... Garling said, I'm not going to apologize because I know I'm not at the level of a Rodney or these preachers. But what makes me appreciate it is when you put a lesson together, or what you see what Rodney does and other people do, you appreciate that their ability to present what God has to say. And so I'm happy to have the opportunity to get, because this is a privilege to get to talk about things. I got the greatest being that ever walked the face of the earth. I get to tell you about what he said. So it's a great honor to me. And so, as one man said, and I told many of you heard me say it before, it's not the, some people walk out saying, man, what a preacher. But what you want to hear is people walking out saying, man, what a God. And that's what it's all about. So if there's anybody here who would like to become a Christian, who wants me to switch this over so that we get on. Thank you. That we could... that you could be, prepare yourself. Help that you can do that by believing in Jesus Christ, by confessing Him before the brethren here, by repenting of your life and being baptized for the remission of sins. We can get that journey started for you here. Or if there's something, prayers that you need or something we can do, come forward as we stand and sing.